Welcome back to Encounters with Jesus, a survey of some of the episodes from the Gospel of Mark where people interact with Christ and there's a revelation of his identity and mission. And it often comes out in his interaction with the disciples and with those who are not his disciples. Thus far, Jesus has twice informed his disciples that he will be rejected and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And the disciples responded each time with delusions of grandeur. They're more concerned about their own status and recognition, who's going to be the greatest, those kinds of questions. And so Jesus calls his disciples multiple times to follow him, follow his example and practice self-denial, cross-bearing, and service to others. And now this section of the Gospel of Mark, the final verses of Mark chapter 9, reveal various sayings and commands and instructions regarding the rigors and demands of discipleship. So that's our topic today, the demands of discipleship from Mark 9, 42 through 50. So Mark 9, 42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." If you've ever read John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, you will have experienced the deep, precise, penetrating cut of a theological surgeon's scalpel. There was a Scottish professor named John Rabbi Duncan who said that if you read Owen, then prepare yourself for the knife. Prepare yourself for the knife. Because John Owen had the ability to unmask the human heart and apply the truth of the gospel with laser-like accuracy. And I would say in this passage, Jesus' words have the same impact. We should prepare ourselves for the knife. He does not hold back when explaining his expectations for his disciples, especially when it comes to sin. Now, if you put sin in the title of any book, it's unlikely to be on the New York Times bestseller list. But Jesus wants to instruct his disciples here in their attitude towards sin. There was a professor at Columbia University named Andrew Del Banco who went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting to conduct some research, and there was a young woman who stood up and gave her personal narrative of addiction. From her appearance, it was evident that she came from a privileged background. She was well-dressed and well-spoken and confident, and Del Banco said she was very, very proud. And as she talked about her addiction, she talked mostly about herself. She gave the impression that she was not at fault for her addiction. Her friends and family had not been supportive enough. She blamed others, pointed the finger, deflected attention away from her. And Del Banco says that while this young woman was speaking, a young black man with dreadlocks leaned over and with a mischievous grin said to him, "You know, when I was drinking, I had the same problem you have now," or speaking of this woman, "I had not yet achieved low self-esteem. In other words, I used to have an excessively high opinion of myself, and it was not until I realized how bad and helpless I really was that I made any progress. I had to hit rock bottom. I had to come to the end of myself. Pride is always the enemy of hope." And so Jesus insists that his disciples get serious about sin. He doesn't treat it lightly. He doesn't offer trite or cheap or easy remedies. It's only when we aim at its total eradication that we are likely to have any success over its influence in our lives. There can be no compromise between the Christian and sin, no platform for negotiation. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians can have fun. We used to have events in my youth group under the heading CCHFT. Christians can have fun, too. The Christian life is one that's marked by joy and shouldn't be dour and sour all the time. But there are things about following Jesus that require us to be deadly serious, and that's especially true in our battle with sin. So Jesus urges us to be sober, single-minded, and sacrificial in our outlook. Those are our 3 points from this lesson today. There is a sobriety that comes with discipleship. And there's a single-mindedness, a focus about discipleship. And then there is sacrifice involved, obviously stemming from our connection to Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So number one, there is a seriousness, a sobriety, a weightiness, a gravity to the demands of discipleship. Verse 42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So that's significant. Little ones has to do with those who believe in Jesus. If you cause such a little one to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So in the previous verse, in the previous section, verse 41 of Mark 9, Jesus praised those who offered simple acts of kindness to his followers. This cup of water, this very small act of kindness and mercy. If you do that, you care for the little ones. And now he speaks of punishment for those who oppose Christ's followers or lead them astray. Some commentators take little ones here to refer to children, since Jesus had just placed a child in their midst and had used the child as a natural example of vulnerability, defenselessness, and certainly children could be included under the heading of little ones. But I think Jesus is primarily referring to little ones who believe in him, little ones who believe in Jesus. He's referring to his disciples. He's referring to those who serve and follow Christ. So little emphasizes not their physical stature per se, but their position in life, their humility, meekness, lowliness, little in life, status, position, personality. So these are common, ordinary people. They are poor in spirit, as Matthew 5:3 says. They are lowly, insignificant followers. And that would include children, of course, as well, who are vulnerable to being led astray, who are vulnerable to spiritual failure. Maybe because their faith is new. Christian faith is newfound for them. Or they are struggling with their faith. This is why so often brand new Christians are the most vulnerable to being led into cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, because they are in a particular place of vulnerability. Unless they are cared for and watched over spiritually by a body of believers, they are prone to wander. So Jesus here is prohibiting anyone from injuring, inhibiting, or destroying the faith of simple, everyday, common disciples. If we cause other disciples for whom Jesus died to sin, we deserve severe judgment. And if we are indifferent toward those for whom Christ died, we are being indifferent to Christ himself. If we belittle them, is the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it, if we belittle them, we belittle him. We belittle Jesus. And so Jesus explains the grotesque and calamitous judgment that awaits the person who causes a little one to sin. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Millstones were these giant, heavy stones, often weighing several tons, that were used to grind the grain, and they were so heavy they had to be carried by beasts of burden or moved by beasts of burden. Maybe the disciples had witnessed such a fate. We're told in the uprising of the Zealots, would have been the equivalent of the Jewish Al-Qaeda under Judas the Galilean, that the Romans did not mess around. Once they captured these Zealots, they simply drowned the leaders of this gang by this method, putting this giant millstone around their neck, kind of like a modern-day mobster stuffing someone in a sack, weighing them down with a concrete block, dumping them into a river to swim with the fishes. And so for a Jewish person, this caused great fear. This image would have caused great fear. They feared the sea. The Jewish people didn't like to go out to the sea or into the sea, and especially not drowning. Drowning was seen to them as a horrible form of death. So there's something horrifying about this image, being dropped down into the darkness. You think of Jonah going down into the sea, into the belly of the fish. Someone struggling, hanging motionless in the darkness, hidden from life and the world. Jesus using very vivid imagery to make his point, communicating to us that few things disturb Christ more than causing a struggling or weak or uninformed believer to fall into sin. And those who do so stand in the way of the sternest discipline of Christ. So this, in the previous episode, we saw these elitist, exclusive, superior kind of attitudes from the disciples toward this anonymous, freelance exorcist. That would be an example of such despicable behavior, the attitude that projects this kind of superior intolerance for the bumbling enthusiasm of a new believer. It impatience with them, or even worse, leading them astray, leading them into sin. Jesus says that is very displeasing to him. Now, there was a Quaker named George Fox who tells how when he was seeking God, he asked advice from a clergyman of the established church, and this minister began to advise George Fox about these various issues, and as he was speaking with him, they were outside in a courtyard somewhere, and young George Fox accidentally stepped back on a flower in this clergyman's garden, and he fell into a rage, and just lashed out at this young man who was seeking the truth, and as the story goes, Fox then sought help elsewhere, and how many have been turned off to Christ by an unforgiving spirit or a dishonest business transaction or by the sarcasm of a malignant gossip. Are we careful about causing others to stumble, especially other disciples of Christ who believe in Jesus but maybe are struggling in their faith or have a newfound faith? That's introducing a sobriety into the demands of discipleship. We must be sober in our approach to sin, especially sin that would cause others to stumble. So first is this sobriety. That's one of the demands of discipleship. Then there is a single-mindedness in our battle with sin, a resoluteness, a determinedness, a dedication. And Jesus says this similar thing three different ways. We must be willing to cut off a hand, cut off a foot, or tear out an eye if it means sparing our souls from eternal punishment in hell. To put it another way, we must be willing to give up anything that stands between us and the salvation of our souls. Those things that are dear to us, represented by the hand or the foot or the eye. How much would any of us give to protect our hands or our feet or our eyes from injury? And Jesus drawing a comparison here. Those things that are dear to us are to be cast off if they might prove in some way eternally injurious to our souls, whatever pain that sacrifice may cost us. For the soul is infinitely valuable. Everything else is important. Everything else is of less value than our soul. And to make this point, Jesus uses this hyperbole, as he's done elsewhere in the Gospels, this intentional overstatement in order to encourage us to take drastic action. And again, the language is graphic and disturbing, just as it was in the previous image of the millstone around the neck. So it's meant to grab our attention. We don't take it literally, of course. Jesus is not advocating some form of self-mutilation. Sadly, there have been a few people who've taken Jesus literally, the most famous example being Origen of Alexandria, who had himself emasculated in an attempt to overcome his sensual passions. And not long after that, the Council of Nicaea outlawed such a practice. Well, Origen missed the point that it is possible to lose your hands, your feet, and your eyes, and you could still be a rotten scoundrel in your heart. So the literal removal of body parts cannot remove the root of sin in your heart. So what Jesus is calling for here is not physical mutilation or self-mutilation, but spiritual mortification, the putting to death, the cutting off, the rooting out of harmful practices from one's life, sinful, eternally injurious practices from your life. So the hand symbolizes what we do, the actions that we take, the foot symbolizes where we go, our direction in life. Are there actions that we are involved in? Are there directions that we are taking? The eye, what we see, this means of intake, how we view the world. They all encompass the totality of life. Paul in Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The deeds of the body are those sinful acts that we commit with the members of our bodies that serve self instead of God. So our mouths speak hurtful words, Our eyes look at inappropriate things. Our ears listen to gossip and slander. Our feet carry us to places we should not go. Mortification involves putting to death or giving those deeds of the body the death sentence. No, the body is not inherently bad. The body is a gift from God. But it's how we use our bodies that can be bad. Our bodies can be instruments for the outworking of our fleshly desires and passions, or they can be instruments of good. So Paul says in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So the eye, the foot, the hand, these are good servants when under right direction, but they need daily watching, lest they lead us into sin. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes in Job 31:1. So things that we value supremely, as represented by the hands and the eyes and the feet, should not stand in the way of eternal life. Jesus here is signaling the inestimable worth of the kingdom of God by comparing it to the loss of things that we would place incalculable value upon. How much money would you give for a hand or an eye or a foot? As important, though, as eyes and hands and feet are, or whatever else might claim my ultimate allegiance, these things are not life. The kingdom of God is life. And the opposite of eternal life is eternal death, eternal punishment in hell. And so Jesus here affirms the existence of hell. He speaks of it as a real place, place of unquenchable fire. The word here for hell is Gehenna, named for the valley that was outside of Jerusalem, the Hinnom Valley, the place where refuse was gathered to be burned. This was the place where the fires continually smoldered, the location where human sacrifice was practiced under King Manasseh, 2 Kings 16. Human sacrifices were offered to Molech and to Baal. Prophet Jeremiah denounced this abominable practice of human sacrifice. King Josiah then turned it into a garbage dump. He desecrated the Hinnom Valley. And Mark adds a verse from Isaiah 66:24 to the image of smoldering putrefaction, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the eternal fate of the wicked who have rebelled against God, to be separated from God forever, existing, still existing, going on in this unquenchable fire. So it is a call to sobriety, a call to single-mindedness. But there's a third demand of discipleship here, and that is sacrifice. And Jesus issues this kind of enigmatic statement, for everyone will be salted with fire. Fire and salt test. They prove substances, and because of this, they are helpful metaphors of discipleship. We are salted by trials, salted. We are often sent through intense fire of refinement, as we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. The current context here, fire here would be a fire of purification, not perdition. So he just talked about the eternal punishment of fire. This is not the same fire. This would be a refining fire. Salt is a preservative. So in the first century world, without refrigeration, salt would preserve food, especially meat, from putrefying. So Christians are a preservative in society, apart from which society will become rotten. In the current context here, fire and salt appear to be metaphors of the trials and demands of discipleship. Jesus, his claims upon our lives, is total. And in the picture of sacrifice, it must be wholly consumed or else it's worthless. And trials often consume us with frustration, but they're actually intended to make our walk more holy and acceptable to God. And everybody who follows Christ, every disciple, is to be a willing sacrifice. Everyone will be salted with fire, verse 50 says. And Paul puts this memorably in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So everyone who would minister for Christ is called to be a willing, free sacrifice. And testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity of discipleship. It is an offering up of ourselves, an offering that is pleasing to God, a seasoning or salting with fire. So when Christ's disciples follow him and deal with these demands of discipleship, when they bear the shame and hardship for Christ, that is a reflection to a watching world of Christ's redemptive sufferings and his message of hope for the world. We are showcasing, we're showing forth Christ and his sacrifices for us. So, sober, single-minded, sacrificial. These are the demands of discipleship. Jesus insists that his disciples be serious about sin. He does not treat it lightly. He does not offer cheap or easy remedies. There can be no compromise between the Christian and sin, no platform for negotiation. And it's only when we aim at its total eradication that we are likely to have any success against its influence.